Well, if you got a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Acts chapter 10. We're continuing our study of the book of Acts, and maybe the first thing you will notice about Acts chapter 10 is that it is a long chapter, and we are going to cover all of it this morning. And I have to tell you that if at the end of today you feel like, oh man, there are some questions in Acts chapter 10 that didn't get answered, some things I'm wondering about, that Acts chapter 11 repeats the account almost verbatim, at least the first half of it, kind of recounts what happened in Acts chapter 10. And if at the end of that you don't feel like, you know, I've sort of got it firmly planted, Acts chapter 15 is going to recount the whole thing again. So that is where we are today. But I want to say that the fact that the book of Acts devotes so much time, so much space and attention to this story means it should tip us off to the fact that what happens here is of great significance. So because it's a long passage, I'm going to spare you the long introduction. I'm going to just jump in and read it for you, and I'm going to read it in its entirety. Here's what it says. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up to heaven at once, or up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who's well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house. And we are here to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me. Verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Verse 44, while Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Well, as I said, it is a long passage. I'm going to make four simple observations from this passage, and I've phrased them as answers to questions that we might have or questions we should have from reading this chapter. And the first one is that, yes, even the religious need to be converted. And this is something we don't want to miss here. Sometimes we think, well, you know, the people who really need to hear the gospel are those who are caught up in, you know, various addictions or those who have made a mess of their lives in some way. The story of Cornelius reminds us that the gospel is needed every bit as much in the life of the up-and-comers as it is in the life of the down-and-outers. Now, we're given a thorough description of Cornelius in verses 1 and 2. It says at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So he's described firstly in terms of his location and vocation or profession. He was stationed at Caesarea. And Caesarea was an important port city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Judea. Cornelius was in Caesarea because he was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Now, centurions were soldiers who had worked their way up the ranks. He was not an aristocrat who had been handed his position or gifted it or it wasn't birthed to him. He was a soldier who had earned it. Officially, a centurion was in charge of 100 soldiers. Now, Cornelius then was a man of some means and of some power. You might remember Jesus meeting a centurion and that centurion saying to him, "For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. Come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." That's who Cornelius was professionally. He was successful. But more importantly, we're told something about his character. Verse 2 tells us that he was devout, that he feared God, that he led his family well, that he gave generously, that he prayed continually. And then later, as his officials come to Peter, they tell Peter that he was well respected by the Jewish nation. So that is significant. In general, the Jewish people resented the Romans because they were ruling over them, but this centurion, Cornelius, was one of the good guys. And the description of Cornelius is impressive. I mean, this is the kind of guy you want as a neighbor, right? This is the kind of individual you want in positions of leadership. But Cornelius wasn't just successful. He was devout and sincere. He prayed regularly. He gave generously. Does a person like that even need the gospel? And the answer is yes, they do. God sends a vision to Cornelius. And God doesn't tell him in the vision, hey, Cornelius, you're doing a great job. Keep up the good work. He tells him to send to Joppa for this man named Peter because he has a message for you. And the message that Peter had for Cornelius was the message of the gospel. So although he was sincere and devout, he still stood in need of a savior. Now, you can see why sincerity was not enough when you look at what happened when Peter arrived at his house. Verses 25 and 26 say this: when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. Now, this chapter is going to help us understand why some of the dietary laws from the Old Testament are no longer applicable. But the very first of the Ten Commandments, the commandments to have no other gods before me, to worship no other gods, is still applicable. In his eagerness to worship, Cornelius was ready to worship whoever walked through that door. And I think it's a good reminder that a person can be sincere and be sincerely wrong about who or what they worship, and that it matters. But you can see Cornelius' need for salvation, and everyone else's need for salvation for that matter, in the message that Peter preached. Now, I know I've already read the passage in its entirety, but I just want to walk you through the concise gospel summary that Peter gives in verses 36 to 43. Verse 36, he says this: as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So the very first thing we need to know about the gospel is that it's about Jesus. It is centered on him. The gospel is the good news about Jesus. He is the one who allows us to have peace with God. I love what Stephen Lawson said about the gospel when he said, the gospel is not so much a plan, but a person. The gospel is not a cause to join or a code to keep, but a Christ to receive. Paul continues his sermon in verses 37 and 38, and he says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, sometimes we try to begin the gospel message with the death of Jesus, but notice that Paul begins by recounting the life and ministry of Jesus. And I would just say that we won't really understand the significance of the death of Jesus until we understand the identity of Jesus. Jesus was a man, but not just a man. And you can actually see the Trinity at work in verse 38. The Father anointed, the Spirit empowered, and the Son accomplished. The ministry that Jesus did is summarized as doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. The life and ministry of Jesus were indicators that he was uniquely qualified to be our Savior. Peter's sermon continues in verse 39. He says, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, we've been over this ground lots of times, but there is no gospel without the sacrificial death of Jesus. The dominant symbol of the Christian faith is not a manger or a dove, but a cross. Verse 40 then moves on to the resurrection of Jesus. But God raised him on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him. The resurrection of Jesus means that death does not have the last word, that Jesus has triumphed over the grave. And Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on to talk about judgment and forgiveness in verses 42 and 43. He says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Right? That's the good news of the gospel. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness. So how we respond to Jesus then is not an insignificant matter. Jesus is appointed as the judge of all mankind. But he's not like any judge that we might imagine. Because although we are the ones who are guilty and deserving of judgment, this judge actually steps down from the bench and he takes the penalty that we deserved. The good news of the gospel is that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, Peter's summary of the gospel message here is really the same summary we find throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul said it this way, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." It's the same summation of the gospel. In fact, you will find that wherever the gospel is preached, this is the message that is preached. And the centurion, Cornelius, needed exactly the same gospel as everyone else needed. That's the door by which we all enter. So yes, even the religious need to be converted. Secondly, yes, the judge of all the earth will do right. Now, maybe you're wondering, I'm not sure what question I'm asking, if that's the answer. But I would say that this is actually, there is a question that you have asked at one time or another. Together with the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, the story of Cornelius actually helps us answer a pesky theological question. Now, in our study of the book of Acts, we have stopped along the way a couple of times to pay attention to verses like this one in Acts chapter 4, where it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And we've noted that the gospel makes exclusive claims, that salvation is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And we have said that all roads do not lead to Rome, that Christianity is not sort of one option among many different paths that all eventually lead to the same place. So given that that is the consistent teaching of the New Testament, the question that arises in the minds of many people is, but what about those who are sincere and have never heard the gospel? Does God send people to hell for rejecting a Jesus they've never heard of? Well, there's a couple of ways we can try to answer that question. They're both theological and they're both important to keep in mind. The first way we can seek to answer that question is with what we are told in Romans chapters 1 and 2. In Romans chapter 1, we read this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and of unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1 is that people experience the judgment of God not because they've rejected the Jesus they've never heard of, but because they reject the light they have been given in creation. It was Jean-Jacques Rousseau who coined the term noble savage. And the noble savage is a sort of hypothetical figure who embodied innate goodness and moral superiority of a primitive people living in harmony with nature before civilization came along and corrupted them, right? The idea is that left to themselves, people would have done good. They would have lived in harmony with one another. That is pure fiction. God has revealed himself through the light of creation, and no one from the beginning of time has lived up to the light that they have been given. We are born rebels. Romans chapter 2 goes on to talk about the light of the conscience, that God has hardwired a conscience within each one of us, but that we reject that as well. And here's what we read there. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2 is that sometimes we heed the voice of the conscience within us and sometimes we reject it. But no one consistently does what is right. We reject the light of creation. We reject the light of our conscience. And so God's judgment is never unjust. No one is without excuse. So that's one way to try to answer that question. But I think there's something else we ought to say about that question. And that something is something that comes out of this passage. So way back in the book of Genesis, Abraham had his own questions about God's management of the universe. God revealed to him his plans to wipe out the city of Sodom. And Abraham wondered about the justice of it all. Here's what we read in Genesis 18. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Abraham's question was, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right or just? And Abraham was correct in saying that. Now, in reality, there weren't 50 righteous people to be found in Sodom, but Abraham was correct in saying that God is not the kind of God who wipes out the righteous along with the unrighteous. And I find it interesting that in the book of Acts, we have two stories about God's gracious dealings with two individuals that we could describe as, for lack of a better word, seeking. Now, it wasn't that long ago. We covered the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. He traveled all the way to Jerusalem to worship. And we don't know what prompted him to make that journey. We know it was a long journey. But we noted then that it wasn't just a physical journey. He was actually on a spiritual journey. And on his way back, he's reading the book of Isaiah. He's up in his chariot reading that. And miraculously, Philip appears beside the chariot. He calls him up, and Philip, beginning with that passage from Isaiah, explains the gospel to him. The man believes and is baptized. And one of the things I said from that story is that even when it looks like we've been searching for God, he's the one searching for us. I think the same thing is true in this passage. Cornelius was devout and generous and all of that, but it was God in his grace who sent him a vision, and the result of that vision was for him then to send to Peter so that Peter could explain the gospel to him. Now, Cornelius wasn't saved by the vision. The vision was part of God's means of drawing Cornelius to himself, and God does that sometimes. Yes, even today he does. A number of years ago, I read Nabil Qureshi's book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. Now, if you know his story, you will know that Nabil has since passed away, but I highly recommend the book. The book is his story of how he became a Christian, and that journey was filled with lots of struggles. There was family pressure. There were intellectual questions. There were lots of debates with his university friend David, who was a Christian, and part of Nabil's story of coming to faith involves a number of dreams that he had. Now, the dreams were not the means of his salvation, but the dreams were the means by which he sought answers from the Bible and from his friend David. And the point I want to make is that God is often at work in the life of the people around us in ways that we have no idea about. God might be preparing the soil in a person's life to receive the gospel. And there's a lot we can say about the way that God works here. I find it interesting to look at the way God is kind of working both sides of the room here, right? On the one hand, he's doing a work in the heart of Cornelius. He sends him a vision. And simultaneously, he's also doing something in the life of Peter, and he sends Peter a vision. The vision for Cornelius is, you know, send for this man Peter. And the vision for Peter is, be ready. These guys are going to ask you to go with them. Now, we'll get into the specifics of Peter's vision in the next point, but that vision is what prepares him to be ready to go. And our attitude to that truth, that God is often at work in the lives of individuals that we know nothing about, our attitude to that should not be one of indifference, right? We shouldn't conclude, well, I guess then, if God wants to reach people, he can do it through dreams or through some other means or whatever, I'm not needed. Our response instead should be one of faithfulness. Look, I'm going to faithfully share the gospel with this person because God might be working in their life in a way that I know nothing about. Listen to what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That is good news. But then he says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Now, God might draw a person to himself through a variety of means. But one of those means is you and me being faithful in sharing the good news of the gospel. Now, we're looking at this story from the ground level. And on the ground level, we're seeing that God is bringing Cornelius and Peter together. Cornelius is going to hear the message of the gospel. He's going to believe it. He's going to be baptized. That is a great story in and of itself. But when we pull back to kind of the 30,000-foot level, we see that God is actually doing something even much bigger than that. God is preparing to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together. And that takes us to a third answer we find in this passage, which is that, yes, there really is just one people of God. So Peter goes up on the roof to pray. And while he's up there, it says he falls into a trance. And in the midst of that trance, he receives a vision. Here's how the vision is recorded for us in verses 11 to 15. And he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call uncommon." And then verse 16 adds that this actually happened three times. Now, it's Peter, so of course it happened three times, right? Now, in order to understand the struggle that Peter had with this vision, you have to understand something about the nature of the dietary laws of the Old Testament. The book of Leviticus went into great detail about what animals were considered clean and unclean, which ones you could eat and which ones you could not. So you could eat the animals that had a split hoof and chewed the cud, but not the ones that didn't fit that criteria. This is why observant Jews still won't eat pork today. Now, kind of as an aside, every once in a while, someone will say to you, they'll sort of throw these laws in the face of Christians, and they will say, "Oh, you claim to take the Bible seriously, but you don't keep the dietary laws from Leviticus. You know, you don't keep that law prohibiting the eating of shellfish or even the ones about, you know, wearing clothing made of two different types of fabric that have been woven together." Now, in reality, the dietary laws that were given in the Old Testament were not about health or hygiene. They were about Israel being separate and distinct from the surrounding culture, especially from the Canaanites. And we could distinguish between the Old Testament's, you know, ceremonial and civil laws, which were temporary, from the moral laws, which have enduring relevance. But back to Peter and his vision, right? Peter has been raised on these laws. He knows what foods he's allowed to eat, which ones he's not allowed to eat. He sees this sheet lowered. It's got all these different animals on it. And the voice says, rise, kill, and eat. You can eat it all. And Peter objects to it. He says, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. But he's told very clearly, what God has made clean, you shall not call common. Now, at this point, Peter doesn't really understand the significance of the vision, right? We were told he was hungry when he went up on the roof. And he gets this vision about eating this food. So is the meaning of the vision that he should just change the menu at home? Honey, we're having bacon tonight. Right? Is that the meaning of it? Well, he knows there's more to it than that, but he's not sure what exactly. So verse 17 says he was perplexed about this vision. Verse 19 says he was pondering the vision when these men showed up. But somewhere between them showing up and him arriving at Cornelius' house, he's able to put most of the pieces together. And so verses 27 to 29 say this. He says, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. That's a great intro, isn't it? But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So Peter now understands that vision was not about food, it was about people. Now, Peter and all the apostles, they received a commission from Jesus. That commission was to go and to preach the gospel to all nations, to the very ends of the earth. But up until this moment, it was still theoretical. Cornelius tells him this in verse 33. He says, so I sent for you at once. You've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. And then Peter begins preaching the gospel, the same gospel he preached on the day of Pentecost. And then verses 44 and following describe what happened in the middle of Peter's preaching. It says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? See, the experience of the Gentiles is exactly the same as the experience of the Jews on the day of Pentecost. So I think the book of Acts then basically or essentially records three Pentecosts for us. There's the one that happened on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. There's the one that happened when Philip went and preached the gospel in Samaria. And there's the one that happened when the gospel was first received by the Gentiles. And all three groups repent, believe, and receive the Holy Spirit. This is what I mean by saying that there is only one people of God. The church is not made up of different levels or groups. There's the Jewish Christians and there's the Gentile Christians. Now, there are Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, but that has no bearing on their status before God, nor do any of the other distinctions that we might come up with. Now, we live in a day of identity politics, right? The culture wants to tell us the most important thing about us is our ethnicity or whatever marginalized group we might identify with. The most important thing about us is our relationship with God. You don't get in on that by virtue of your ethnicity, by virtue of your level of economic prosperity, or by virtue of your poverty. There is one people of God, and everyone gets in on that through the same door. And everyone receives the same salvation. You know, classifying people into different groups was a big deal in the first century. The Roman Empire classified people the way most airlines classify their customers, right? Either you were first class or you were something less than that. Now, I know we like to think, well, we've advanced past all of this, but if you've ever flown, you know that's not true. I mean, first class passengers, they have their own lounge in the airport. right? They get to board the plane first. They get to get off the plane first. They eat on fine china, drink free wine. There's hot towels. They get massages. I actually don't know what happens up there because I'm behind a curtain. But that's it. There's all these levels, right? This is what we do. We just categorize and classify. No matter what status or category you're in, there's always one above you. The ancient world did that very thing. But listen to the gospel's classification system. Here's what Paul says in Galatians. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Right? We all get in on the same promise. And all of it comes through Jesus. There is one people of God. Final thing we see here is that no, having the Holy Spirit doesn't negate the need for teaching. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I just think it's worth noting the way the passage ends in verse 48. It says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is actually similar to what we're told took place immediately after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And I would just say receiving the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you don't need human teachers. These people believe, they receive the Holy Spirit, they're baptized, and then what do? They seek out further teaching. Now, I know it doesn't say teaching specifically, but that is what is going on when it says they asked him to remain for some days, right? They want to be taught the truths of the gospel. This was the pattern that the apostles followed. So here's a summary of Paul's ministry in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, many of you are already engaged in this. I mean, you're reading books, you're participating in a Bible study or other discipleship opportunities. I want to encourage others of you to do that. Don't think that you're going to coast into growth in the Christian life. We need to be taught. We need to be instructed. We need to search that out. So let me just pray for us, and then we'll celebrate communion together. Father, we thank you for your grace that comes to us and searches us out. Your grace that every single person needs. And Father, we thank you that you have called us to bear your light, to share your good news with others. And we pray you'd help us as a church to be faithful to that endeavor. We pray that you would continue to use this place to be part of that process. And we want to commit that to you and pray for your Holy Spirit to work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.